You know, years ago, many years ago, now I'm not going to say how long ago, I was about 15 years old, if you can believe it, and back in Chicago, and I was sitting with my buddy Kadukas on the front steps in the evening. It was late in the evening. It was next to a little tavern his mother owned. They had many of those in Chicago. People would go down Friday nights for fried fish and so on and gather together. And we're sitting on the porch and just talking late in the evening. And I just remember for some reason, and we were, you know, just battering things back and forth. And we were talking about life. And I remember asking, I said, you know, what is it? What's the reason for life? I didn't ask to be born, but why do I have to die? You know, this is kind of deep questions for a kid. But anyway, those are my thoughts, and it shows something about mankind, you see, in his thinking. So today, this sermon is really about one of the great promises that God has made to us. But because of the way I approach it, I'm going to give this specific purpose statement, and the title of the sermon is, How Does God View Mankind? You know, we always talk, and gave some sermons here about the attributes of God, and he had about three sermons out of it. This Bible is really loaded about the attributes of God. But today I want to reverse that, reverse it, and see how does God look at us, not how we look at God, okay? So how does God view mankind? And as Mr. Shemit cited, David, I will too today. So how does God view the nature of man? David asked God, had a very discerning question. He said in, and I go to the SUV Bible for this one, Psalm 8:4, what is man? What, you can see him talking to God, kind of questioning, what is man? He's populated the earth and we have battles with him, we have blessings with him. What is it with man? That you are mindful of him, that you even think about man. What is it? He's pleading, you see. What is the Son of Man that you care for him? Not only do you think about him, but you have some concern for him. What is it? David's searching. You know, he was a man after God's own heart. He says he's laid in his bed, he'd think about God's law, you see. So he had this question. In Psalm 144:3, the O Lord, what is man? Again, same point, he's still searching. That you regard him, that you even think about him, and the Son of Man, that you think of him. What is it? David was making these inquiries. And God answers, not audibly, not directly, but he answers throughout the scripture. God answers David throughout the scriptures about man. You know, and how does he start? What's God's first response? What is man? God answers. Genesis 2:7. Man is made of dirt. How do you like that one? There you are. Maybe you're advocating in the courtroom for man, right? Boy, I want to get a few kudos here for man, and I expect that to come across. You're going to say how good we are and so on, and you get the statement. Man is dirt. Now, when we used to go to court a lot, you always sat and watched the judge. And then afterwards, you would talk. Did you see the judge? He looked this way when he said that. Did you see? You looked down at his notes when this happened. You'd analyze all these movements, okay? So if you were advocating for man, and the first thing out of the judge's mouth is, man is dirt, you know what you'd say? This hearing is not going well. See? This hearing is going downhill. See? And then in Genesis 3:19, for dust you are, he doubles down on it, and to dust you shall return. That's God's answer to David. He goes on, Romans 6:6. What's the nature of man? That's what God is explaining now. Romans 6, verses 6, 17, 19, and 20. Paul refers to our body as a body of sin. A body of sin. And that we are slaves of sin. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. That's now a very good theologian, big theologian in God's work, Paul, right? And Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity, a hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. In other words, when it says there's a hatred of God, you say, well, those people, look, they're not hating God. By hate, it's not like Revelation when God brings his plagues and it says they're in the caves and they're shaking their hands at God and they're blaming him and they're cursing God, it says. No, it's not that kind of hatred. It's a hatred in which they ignore God, which they ignore him. If you were in the group and planning a heist on a bank, and you would say, well, do you think that's the right thing to do? Do you think God would approve that? They'd say, what are you, nuts? There's something wrong with you? You're bringing God into this? What has God got to do with it? That's what they're talking about here, that kind of enmity against God. Jeremiah 17:9. Now, I just want to interrupt at one point. I know we got a little bit of wokish that, you know, you're saying these negative things. God, you'd say negative things about man and negative this, negative that. You know, what? You know, maybe you want some smooth things. No, you got to understand the nature of man, what man is. Because unless you do, you will never, ever appreciate what God has done for us. You get that? If you say we were good, man, I'm perfect, no problem, you're giving me salvation, I earned it, I got it coming. No, that's not the way it is. You say you don't have it coming. So you have to hear some of the negatives, which are required in order to appreciate what God has done for us. And to really kind of cap this, in John 2, verses 23 and 25, here's Jesus. Jesus was at the Passover. Jesus at the Passover. And we're talking about people who trusted in Jesus. These are not the arch enemies of Jesus. These are ones that trusted in Jesus. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness. Jesus, I don't need help in telling me about man, for he himself knew, Jesus knew what was in man. Now, all implicit in that statement is it's not good. It's not good. That's why he would not entrust himself even to those that believed in him. See? Now, God's view of mankind does not paint a pretty picture. In fact, the conduct of mankind, see, got so bad that it said in Genesis 6, 5 and 6, here's how bad man was viewed in God's sight. And the Lord saw, little side point, see? God's up in heaven, and he sees. He tells us in Galatians, nothing in secret, but it's going to be revealed, and he sins in secret. He sees. Some say, oh, God can't see us. He got dark clouds, and he's far off. He can't see. No, God sees. And the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great, not just small, great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continuously evil. Not just a thought now and then, he said continuously. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry. Want the attributes of God? Here's an attribute of God. God can feel sorry. He felt sorry, like repentant, that he had made man on earth, and it grieved his heart. It hurt his heart. God was sorry. He felt a little pain, a little anguish because of that, you see? And that's a shorthand description of God's view of man. But what expectation did God have for mankind? When God made man, what did he want? What was his expectations? So the scriptures tell us. And you see, these really apply to us as well today. Not just talking about some historical event. They apply to us. But what did God expect of mankind? Deuteronomy 10:12. What does man, or what does the Lord your God require of you? Isn't that beautiful scripture? I mean, to start off, what does the Lord require of you? Okay? But to fear the Lord. Now, fear doesn't mean you tremble in your boots. Some say, oh, you never fear the Lord. You never fear him. God is love. He loves you. You never should fear the Lord. That doesn't mean, no, it means fear. And what it means is not to transgress. God is love, God is kind, God is merciful. But when you keep transgressing him and make a practice out of it, you better fear God for the punishment that it just comes according to his system. Fear the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. You don't pick a few, I'll pick that one, I'll pick this one. No, all his ways. And to love him. To serve the Lord your God. With all your heart and with all your soul. That's very simple. I gave a sermon one time. The simplicity, how simplistic the gospel is. How can it be more plain? Oh, that's really philosophical. Oh, that's really deep. No, you don't need a doctor's degree in theology. Lays it right out. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, not a secret, he has shown you, O man, what is good. He laid it out so he can judge at the time and say, it was clear. I told you not to do that, or I told you to do this. See, two things, what you do and what you should do and don't do, that's sin also. O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? Again, what does he require? He's asking you. But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly. Yes, I've met some very, oh, let's use nice words, pompous people in my life, okay? Pompous people. But God wants us to walk humbly with him, with your God. Not separate, not you go that way and God. No, you're with God. You're walking with God. That's the way it's pictured, okay? Now, we don't hear much about humbleness today in the church, but God considers it of very high importance, high. In Zephaniah 3:11, in the New Living Translation, Zephaniah 3:11, on that day, and of course that always refers to the end time when Christ comes, you will no longer have to be ashamed, and you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove out. This is my earth, and I'll tell you if I want you in it or not. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no haughtiness in my holy mountain, Jesus is saying. I'm the boss here. This is my mountain, and we're not going to have any haughtiness, right? So how does that tell you? How does that translate you? Here's God is saying what he expected of people, you know, in general. But you see how it applies to us? Christian living idea. 1 Peter 5:5 in the NIV. All of you, clothe yourself with humility. Make it a part of your everyday living experience, see? Because God opposes, get that word, God opposes the proud. We're going to talk about it. And shows favor to the humble, right? Beautiful choice. You want to be proud and get opposed by God, or you want to, you know, be humble and walk with God, get blessings from God. See, oppose is to resist, to arrange in battle, a military term. God opposes. He puts himself in a military arrangement, a battle. See, you will find yourself, if you're too haughty, fighting against God. See, in Acts 5:34-39, in Acts 23:9, we have Gamaliel, and he's talking. The Sanhedrin has all the apostles before him, and they're going to just beat him, put him in prison. And he says, no, listen, wait a minute, stop a minute. He says, take him out of the council here. He says, you know, we got this Egyptian, remember, he rebelled, and God just wiped him out. He was gone. And we had this other guy that rebelled, and they had a big army. No, God wiped them out. So if it's against God, it comes to nothing. He said, but you got to be careful, because if these men are advocating God and his way, you will find yourself fighting against God, Sanhedrin, right? And they changed. They said, okay, you're right. We're going to kind of punish him a little bit, let him go. See, it's the same thing when Paul was before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, Pharisees, I believe in the resurrection. Of course, that's what the Pharisees believed in. Sadducees didn't, so there was a big controversy. And the Pharisees brought up the same point. You know, be careful. You want to fight this guy, you want to down him, you want to put him in prison, you want to stone him. But you know, he may be proclaiming God's word, and you will find yourself fighting against God. You know, it's like being in a foxhole, and you dug your foxhole, and you're looking, and you look to the left, there's no one there. Where is everybody? You look to the right, there's no one there. You're all alone. And you look forward, there's God, and he's on the other side. You find yourself fighting against God. You don't want to, you know, get yourself in that position. Don't get yourself in that position of opposing God because you're haughty, because you're haughty. So what does God expect of us? Isaiah 43:21. This people I have formed for myself. These are things that God says, this is exactly why I form man. Why? They shall declare my praises. We praise God. We thank God. That's what God expects of mankind. That's what he expected. Remember, that's what he expected. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, now you do that every day. Every day of your life, when you got this abundance that we have, you see. Or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He should be in our life every day. And God expected that to be in man's life every day. That's what he expected. And it kind of comes down to Ecclesiastes 12:13. Solomon, the wisest, supposed to be the wisest man in the world, right? And he said, I'm going to give test everything. I'm going to test drinking, how much I can drink, everything I can eat, the different types of food. I'm going to kind of categorize those. I'm going to deal with women all over the world. You know what I mean? There's not going to be any limit on any of my indulgences. He says, you're kind of drinking an awful lot there, Solomon. Yeah, I'm testing. You get to think, maybe it's a little phony, you know what I mean? Maybe just that he wanted to live a life of freedom, you know. Okay, But he says at the end, now all has been heard. It's like a big meeting. You call a meeting, and you listen to everybody, and you say, fine, now it's over. I've heard everything. I don't need to get any more input. I've come to a conclusion. And here is the conclusion of the matter. Now, you know, usually when you hear a conclusion from a governmental agency, it's 500 pages, right? Nobody reads it. You can't read it. Too ponderously written. But here, he's a very wise man, and he summarizes it in a sentence here. So, my conclusion after all my testing of everything there is in life is fear God. Fear God. You fear not to obey him, because you know God is good, but God has limits. God's mercy has limits. You come to a tipping point where you invoke God's wrath. See, that's why you fear God. You don't want to do that. Fear God, he says, and keep his commandments. Now, commandments, you say, well, is that in the little ten, the 10 things that Moses brought down, those little chiseled in stone? Is that what we're talking about? No, see, commandment. See, that's one thing that's so helpful to be through the Marine boot camp and so on, and to serve in that regard. You realize when the sergeant says, left flank who? Or he says, dig a foxhole. Or you're on duty to stand tonight in the ice cold out there in nowhere and freeze and be hungry. What? That's a commandment, not chiseled in stone. It comes out of his mouth, it's a commandment. And it's the same thing with God. When he speaks, it's a commandment, it's law. It doesn't have to be engraved in stone. Okay? So that's what he expects. That is what God expected of mankind. And that's what he expects of us. So how did man actually turn out? How did man turn out? Genesis 3. Woman was deceived and disobeyed God. Man obeyed woman and disobeyed God. I'm sorry, ladies. I'm sorry. Clause in. Clause in. That's the word of God. That's the word of God. That's what it says. We can't get around it. Okay? Accept it. That's what happened. Romans 5:12. This is, now remember, how man actually turned out. We got what God expected, now how he turned out. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Okay, before no death, now death. And thus death spread to all men, because all men have sinned. It's very simple. Romans 6:23, the wages, that what you earn when you work, you earn wages, you got it coming. It's coming. The wages of sin is death. That's the wages you earn in this life when you transgress God's way. In Genesis 3:23 and 24, so that's is the way man turned out. In Genesis 3:23 and 24, so that no man could enter, here's what God did then, after the sin of Adam and Eve, so that no man could enter the Garden of Eden and take of the tree of life. The tree of life, symbolic of the Spirit of God. The Spirit gives life, the scripture tells us, you see. He says, and I don't want him to get in there and get to that tree of life and partake of that fruit and live forever. That's what God has for us, if we just get that Holy Spirit, okay? He says, I don't want man to get to that, so he placed the cherubim right there at the gate, you see, to keep man from going back. And he had a, did you say just one little angel? He had a big flaming sword also. And you got to read the scripture. That's only one. We can take one. That's only one angel. We'll take him. until you read the scriptures. And what happened in the scriptures that we know? One angel wiped out 185,000 men in one night. As I say, that's a lot of firepower. That's a lot of firepower. That makes Putin look sick with everything he's sending over to the Ukraine and devastating the country. One angel, but it kept man out. So now man was deprived of having eternal life. And where does that leave you? That leaves you eternal death. Okay? So this is the way man actually turned out. Eternal death. And from that point, things went from bad to worse, if that's possible, right? Downhill. The wheels were coming off. The wheels were coming off. Genesis 6:6. Man's conduct got so bad that God was sorry that he made man. We read that, right? And God was grieved in his heart. See, God's solution now to this, what was his solution to this problem? I got to solve this problem. And the only one way to solve it, obliterate mankind by a worldwide flood, except for Noah and his family. Genesis 7, we read that God brought a flood that covered the earth. Covered the earth. And you want to read that because when you do, you get a deeper picture. You say, I know about the flood. I know that. I heard it all. I heard it all my life. No, when you go back and you read it, you really see the minute detail. The flesh died. Every bird, every cattle, the beast creeping on the earth, every man that had breath in his nostrils, etc. I won't bother reading it all. Read it. It was total. It was complete. Don't believe a little local flood. Oh, well, that just called. Oh, it was a little flood up in Chicago someplace and took out a few people. No, worldwide flood. Killed everybody except the fishes in the sea and breathed water. See? So in Exodus 32, this is how man turned out. Right? Exodus 32, 10 through 14. See? And God's not discriminatory. You say, yeah, well, boy, he blasted the world, but what about Israel? What about his so-called people? No, God's not discriminatory. When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, okay, God was going to obliterate them as well, okay? And it was not going to be any problem at all to God. He said, don't worry about it, Moses. I'm going to just wipe them out here, and I'm going to build a new nation through you, Moses. No problem with me, but Moses had to intervene. He intervened. Well, God, you know, those Egyptians, they're going to say, hey, you couldn't protect the people, right? They're going to say, hey, you really brought them out here not to love them and so on. You brought them out to kill them. I said, oh, maybe you got an idea there, Moses. And he recanted, you see. He recanted and then decided not to do it. See? But that's how bad things are that God can just obliterate a whole population. So in Exodus 37, 2, this is kind of a little interesting side point, okay? It's interesting to see how God acts, how God reacts to things, okay? So here in Exodus 37, 2, in this case, we find that God played a little bit loose with the facts, okay? It's interesting, a little bit loose. So when the Israelites came out of Egypt, remember, God made a very, very important covenant with them, very long-lasting covenant. Covenant was not going to be broken, see? He said, I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be, get it now, my people. You got it? That's what God made the arrangement with very positively. He said it's not going to break. It's going to go on forever. And what happens? When God was angered because of the golden calf, what did he say to Moses? He said to Moses, your people, Moses, your people have corrupted themselves. And Moses could say, my people? You just said they were your people, God. All right? And now all of a sudden when things go south, they're my people. And then what else did God say? Yeah, the people you brought out of Egypt, I brought out of Egypt, Moses could say. I didn't even want the job. I told you I couldn't. I told you I don't want it. And you made me what they call a Chinese volunteer. You go. You do it. That's it. And now you're telling me I brought him out of Egypt? You're the one that brought the plagues, God. You see what I'm getting at? So God kind of overlooked that and told Moses they were his people, and he brought them out of Egypt, and he was kind of downing Moses a little bit. So anyway, that's a little interesting side point. Today, mankind is not faring much better than it did back at the time of Noah. In the time of Noah, God took things in his own hands. He said, I'm going to solve this problem and obliterate mankind. Today, God is not going to do that. He's going to let mankind obliterate himself. He says, okay, man, you don't want me? I'm going to turn my back on you. That's what he says. I'm going to turn my face away from you. And you're just on your own. And the result of that is going to be you're going to obliterate yourself. Don't blame me. Blame yourself. That's what God is saying, okay? Because in Matthew 24:22 in the NIV, speaking of the days just before Jesus' return, Matthew 24:22, in those days, if those days had not been cut short, no one, you say, well, a few of it, no one would survive. They had a picture out years ago when we were in the college. Everybody was encouraged to see it, where the earth was being devastated because of a few atomic bombs that were dropped, and the radiation was spreading around the world, and you saw gradually how each nation was being just dying out. They had the Salvation Army playing at one place down in Australia where it came last, and you always saw their little image of them playing their horns and, you know, and so on to God. And the last image, the chairs were all empty, and the wind was blowing the music down a desolate street. The man had destroyed himself. So that's what God said. No one would survive. So you see, in our time, God's not threatening to obliterate us. He's going to let us do it all by himself. But then God is not going to send his son to condemn the world. He's going to send his son to save the world, to save it from itself. And you see, God, I remember Mr. Armstrong saying, God's not going to send Jesus, his son, too soon. He's going to make sure that every man and woman and jack of them, as the kind of a worldly expression, everybody is going to know that man cannot govern himself. I got these little books home, some little pamphlets about Nazism, about fascism, communism, Islamism, etc. All the Islams of man, every type of government has been tried. Democracy, I can't preach politics from up here. Have you been reading your newspaper how the world is going, right? What's happening to our country? Can't go into it, but the point is that that's the way man goes. He cannot govern himself. And we have to learn that, and that's why we say with all feeling, God, please send your son, Jesus, to earth. And that's where we look forward to the millennium. So God's viewed mankind somewhat less than exemplary. He clarifies as to why David would ask, why, God, you have any interest in mankind when he sees that. That's what God expected. Now, how did God view mankind? God saw it was subject to eternal death. That was the penalty. He looked, here's all the world. They've all sinned. The penalty of sin is what? The penalty of sin is death. Very simple. So therefore, these people are going to just die. They're going to die out. See, God saw that. There's going to be ultimate extinction. Therefore, he had to introduce a universal, long-range plan to reverse man's destiny of eternal death. Or God's hopes, get that now, not just for man, for God hopes for mankind would be thwarted. God has a plan for mankind, and it would be thwarted if he didn't act here. Man was heading downhill. There was nothing man could do to stop it. So what is this long-range plan? What was the essential of that plan that God had in mind, universal long-range plan to reverse everything? What was it? The heart and core of that plan was that God had to send the Savior. No other way. We can sit back, oh, God, what about this? What about that? He says, look, my ways are above your ways. My ways, you don't understand them. My ways are true and final and just and righteous and the only way. So you can't argue with God. The only way you could do was send the Savior, John 13:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world would be saved. The world had to be saved from itself, from the penalty of eternal death that was imposed upon it. Now, to qualify as that Savior that he was going to send, some of the things that Jesus had to do, what were some of these things? Just so that mankind could survive and fulfill the destiny of mankind that God had for it. What did Jesus have to do to qualify to be our Savior? One, Jesus had to become flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as the children had flesh and blood, Jesus himself had to share the same. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. See, that's the important thing. See, oh, well, there it is, the law's done away, and the law could not do it. God never said you get salvation by keeping the law. That's just a condition preceding. You get the law through God's gift by receiving his Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. Doesn't mean you shouldn't keep the law. Don't make a mistake. But it's not the reason for the law to give you eternal life. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Get that? God did. The law couldn't do it. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, second, God had to remain sinless, or Jesus had to remain sinless. 1 Peter 2:22-24, who committed no sin, a sinless person. On him at the last time was dumped on the cross all the sins of mankind. And it caused them pain to cry out to God as Father, why have you forsaken me? Because he was loaded with the sins of mankind, and sins cut us off from God. Okay? But then it says, but when he comes the second time, he's going to be free of sin. He's going to get rid of that. He's going to be placed in the head of Satan and sent out where it belongs. Okay, so Jesus committed no sin while here on earth. Jesus had to shed his blood, point 3, Mark 14:24 and Ephesians 1:7 says he shed his blood. Point 4, Jesus had to suffer if he was going to be the Savior. Luke 24:46, then he said to them, thus it is written. And remember those words, thus it is written, those are words of art. Those are words of meaning. It's not just something, it is written. Written means this ends the conversation. This ends the argument. This ends the discussion because it is written and that's the answer, you see. Thus it is written, and it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day. He had to suffer. Sermon in itself right there. 5, Jesus had to defeat Satan. And then in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. So he did defeat him. Matthew 4, and this is now from the New Living Translation. I don't usually like to use that, a little loose, but sometimes it really encapsulates very beautiful. Matthew 4:10, at the end of Satan's temptation of Jesus, okay, he had to defeat Satan, at the end of that temptation, and here's the way they translate, Jesus said, get out of here, Satan. Get out of here. The other translations have, get behind me, Satan. So in a way, it shows he defeated Satan. Jesus had to, point six, Jesus had to defeat death and the grave. Revelation 1:18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and now behold, I live, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. So he took that power from Satan. Isaiah 25:8, he said, he swallowed up death forever. 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now, by the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Physical death, yes, but not eternal death. That's not in the cards anymore, now that Jesus has come as our Savior. You understand? No longer eternal death. He's abolished that death. One time, man has to die once as a physical being. But after that, no more death. Resurrection and eternal life. And so he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You want to read about it? Look in the gospel. It tells you. And then 1 Corinthians 15:54. I won't read that. It tells you that corruption is put aside and we put on the immortality. And it says, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, grave? It's gone. Jesus Christ took it. And seven, Jesus, to qualify as Savior, had to be resurrected. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if there is no resurrection, you're wasting your time. Eat and drink. Enjoy life, because there's nothing else. So Jesus had to be resurrected. Acts 3:15. And there's Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. You killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. So Jesus was resurrected. Eight, Jesus qualified to be our Savior. He did qualify. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, he became the author, the signatory for us, of eternal salvation. Eternal, not temporary, eternal. What? To everybody? No, you know, I heard a sermon back a few years ago, before United was even started, okay? And one of the men were preaching, and he said, yes, I'm covered. We're covered by the blood of Christ. We're covered, so there's no condemnation anymore. The sins bounce off of us. No, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. It tells us he became the author of eternal salvation, what? To all who obey him. And you commit sin, you repent, then the sin's forgiven. It's not that you can't sin, okay? So the author of salvation to all who obey him. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled everyone to himself through Jesus Christ. There was a big gap. The sins have separated us from God the Father, because our sins, you see, that's what it says. The scripture tells us. But now through Jesus Christ, that gap is filled and we're back in oneness with God the Father. So that's how beautiful the Savior works in God's plan. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain, get this now, the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that salvation and you're going to obtain that with eternal glory. See, Acts 5:31, him, Jesus, God has exalted. God says, Jesus, you're my son. You lived a sinless life. You obeyed me unto death. To death. And you suffered. And you suffered. You see? So it says, God has exalted him to the right hand, God's right hand, to be prince and savior. Okay? And then, of course, in 4:12 is one scripture you want to have. Speaking of Jesus, there is no salvation in anyone else. No one. No salvation. I don't care if a man comes and says it's through me, through my preaching, through my teaching, and you're going to get salvation. Hogwash. You're being tested. You're being tested. Don't follow, because God says you're following the wrong man and you're going to fail the test. Okay? So don't believe that. There's only one name under heaven, and no, God gave no other name by which people can be saved. So no question, according to the scripture, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, God had a long-range plan for mankind, the long game, as they say, and there was a unique element now in God's plan of salvation that I want to touch upon. We read how evil and rebellion man has been, but God sought, never gave up on man. He saw through the evil. He saw through the rebellion. He saw through man's sin. And what did he see? You see, he never gave up because he saw within man this great human potential that he has placed in man. A great human potential. That's what he saw. So he never obliterated man. He said, no, I'm not going to give up on him. I'm not going to give up. He never lost sight of that great potential. So we reviewed the great master plan of God, right? And that great master plan, we're relieved of the penalties of sin through repentance and through Jesus Christ. And eternal death, we're relieved of that. And we're given eternal life. But there's more. There's more. Beyond all of that. With all of that, there's more coming, he says. See, out of the abundance of God's mercy and love for mankind, that's how much he loved. How did God view mankind? In the long game, the long run. He loved mankind. See? And God has a greater blessing to bestow upon mankind. We read in Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, a little introduction, are not worthy. You want to weigh, he says, take your sufferings. And over here, you take the blessings and the glory that's coming. He says, you know, there's no comparison. The glory here and the blessings that are coming are much greater than these minimal sufferings you're going to have. Then he goes on in 19, for the earnest expectation of all creation, all the angels, he used a metaphor of the earth, but all the angels, he said. He says they're waiting with excitement, eagerly waits for the revealing of what? Revealing of what? What are they looking for? For the revealing of the sons of God. See, what's that special thing in salvation? Here it is, the sons of God. Right? 2 Corinthians 6:18, how does he develop that? He said, I will be a father to you. A father, that means begettal. That means begettal, that means children. And you, he said, shall be my sons and my daughters. Beautiful, beautiful. That's what's coming, something greater. Sons and daughters of God the Father. In Galatians 3:26, You are sons of God. And how? Because we're so good? No, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're sons of God. This great begettal, this great promise, the gift that's coming, that's here now, but coming more in reality. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love. This is true love. We didn't earn it from the love of God. That's how he viewed mankind. That's the ultimate answer of how he views man. The great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called what? Rebels? Sinners? No. We should be called children of God. And it goes on, now we are children of God. When you had hands laid on you, God's Spirit gives life, and the Spirit came, and we were begotten by God, and we became a child of God. Okay? That's why we're children today. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Again, it just doesn't come. You can't just do it yourself. You got to obey. If you're led by the Spirit of God and obeying God, these are the sons of God. Those are the ones that are the sons of God. The ones, the daughters, who are obeying God through the Spirit. See? And begetting children is not some limited concept. He wants to bring many sons to glory. See? He does so through his Spirit, Hebrews 2:10, for it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many, many sons to glory. See, to make their captain salvation. Okay, we're going to end here now in a moment. Romans 8:32, New Living Translations. And get this now. Since God did not spare, it says, his only son. He had one begotten son at that time. And he says, I'm going to give this begotten son. I'm going to send him to earth. He's going to commit, live by all the things we talked about. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to give up the glory he had with me. You see, if he did not spare his son with all, what such a great blessing for us. And he got Jesus. You got to look at the God, what God gave up, okay? So he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. Won't he also give us everything else? You see the rationale Paul is having there? If God did so much for us, ghastly, he's never going to end in giving us. If he gives us his son, you see, everything would follow. So this is the great blessing in God's plan of salvation. Great blessing, the final blessing, that we will become sons of God and are sons of God. But we'll become God in more reality when we're begotten, as Jesus was talking to the Grand Sanhedrin there. You see that we're going to become spirit when this, at the resurrection. Okay, the conclusion, how does God view mankind? You know, to revisit the words of David, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, we talked about that. God has this great plan of salvation for mankind. You see that? Especially, you say, when you say, as we read in the song, we sang the song today, man's but grass. The sun shines and it burns and it's gone. It's like flowers, they just die if you don't give them water, right? Like the dew in the grass, the sun comes up, it disappears. It's all forgotten. See, when you think about man in that sense, see? But that is not God's answer to David. No, God's answer to David is this, from the scriptures, okay? I am mindful of man because I have endowed him with the potential of becoming one of my begotten children, one of my sons and daughters. That's why I'm mindful of man. And I'm mindful of him also because they shall become the brothers and sisters to my begotten son, Jesus. So that's God's answer to David as to why he's interested in man.